Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that on this Pentecost Sunday, we can celebrate the coming of your Spirit on the church in Jerusalem. And in our lives, we can celebrate being filled by your Spirit. We pray now that you would guide our thoughts and meditations. Teach us by your Spirit from your word, and help us to do your will, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying this Family Foundation series of sermons, and it's been great for me to sit with you, which I do about 51 Sundays a year, sometimes 52, and listen as God has been teaching us through his word. There's a wonderful book called Never Mind the Joneses by a good friend of mine, Tim Stafford, Building Core Christian Values in a Way That Fits Your Family. And whether we're parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or brothers or sisters, we're all part of families. So I encourage you, I'm going to read from this book a couple times today, I encourage you to pick up this book that's been published recently, Never Mind the Joneses. Tim writes about the culture that we live in, the challenges that we face to live Christian lives as families, and he writes in this way, "We live in an era when traditional beliefs have been tossed aside and when popular culture, television, movies, and music, displays terribly corrosive morality. Families seem much shakier than they used to be. You can no longer assume, if you ever could, that solid values will be passed on from one generation to the next. Building families takes careful, intentional work. A generation ago, Americans could believe that just growing up in the neighborhood, children would absorb some fundamental standards. Parents sent their kids to play next door, serene in the faith that their neighbors would reinforce their values. They sent their children off to school confident that teachers and administrators believed more or less as they did. Raising children with values is not so easy anymore. Neighborhoods and schools contain people with a wide variety of moral beliefs, many of which would horrify my grandparents. Meanwhile, right in the living room of almost every home is a television, broadcasting hours of imaginative programs that evidence few signs of enduring values. This situation worries parents tremendously. They feel responsible to give their children a strong moral upbringing, yet to do so, they sometimes must stand apart from their neighbors. It's not the easiest position." Well, how do we live out the values of God's kingdom and model them in our families in this kind of world? Where do we look for guidance? Well, as we heard this morning, Daniel is one wonderful biblical model of living in a secular world. He was clearly called by God to live in a foreign culture. Now, I can only begin to imagine how difficult it must have been for this Jewish kid from Jerusalem to be taken out of his context, his world, that all that he'd ever known, and taken to the polytheistic kingdom of Babylon. I don't know how many of you have had the experience of going to another culture, but I remember my first experience in a foreign place was when Carrie and I went to Kenya back in 1983. And I remember getting off the plane in Nairobi, and the smells were different, the customs were different, they spoke English, but it sounded different. Everybody looked different than we did. The signs were different. Every part, it was very disorienting. It was overwhelming. And it sort of came upon you in waves, day after day, as you went into unfamiliar neighborhoods and looked at how people did things and how long the lines were at the post office. And every aspect of that culture was different. And it was exhausting just to live there day in and day out. And gradually, of course, you get used to it. Daniel experienced that, but even more so. He wasn't just crossing a cultural boundary. He was called by God to live for the rest of his life in the house of his enemies. The Babylonians had defeated his nation in war. They'd killed hundreds of thousands perhaps of his own people and destroyed the temple, the most holy place of the Jewish people. And they credited their victory to the fact that their gods were more powerful than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So when you think about the core values of the Babylonian culture, they were diametrically opposed to the core values of Judah. Babylon was an entire culture based on violence and injustice. And Daniel was not just a stateless person, a refugee, but he was literally a slave. Now, when you read through the book of Daniel, and it's a long book with a number of wonderful lessons for us for living in a secular culture, we often focus on the later part of the book where Daniel achieves success. And it's a book about his success in living in this culture. But what we forget is that Daniel always remained not just a member of an ethnic and religious minority in Babylon, but as a slave without any hope of being freed. His working environment, his living arrangements, his vacations and retirement benefits were all controlled by his owner. He lived in a country without the right to free speech, free movement, or freedom of religion, things that we take for granted. Well, in chapter 1, the story begins as we learn about Daniel's willingness to accept his situation of being in exile. He seems to make peace with being in Babylon. He shows his willingness to be educated, to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians in order to better serve his captors. He masters their forbidden religious arts of magic, enchantment, and astrology and divination. You know, he wasn't a very good Christian. What's wrong with Daniel? He takes on a Babylonian name. He breaks the law of Leviticus 19, verse 26, do not practice divination or sorcery. What is going on in Daniel's mind? Well, Daniel knew that in order for him to survive in this culture, he would have to find a way to be faithful to God and yet to cooperate with his oppressor. He learned the basic biblical strategy of living in a secular society, cooperation without compromise. Or to put it another way, he had to learn how to remain faithful to the spirit of the Old Testament law while being flexible enough to apply the teaching of the Bible in a different culture. And so Daniel and his three friends needed to be wise. They needed spiritual wisdom. Now notice that when they went off to the University of Babylon to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians as freshmen, they were forced to make some tough choices. As I said, they accepted the outward signs of cooperation, dress, names that were Babylonian. They tried to fit in as much as they could. But they refused to compromise on eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now, this put them in great danger, but they acted with great wisdom. Instead of just saying, no, we're not going to eat the meat, they met with their newly appointed academic advisor at Babylonian University, a fellow by the name of Ashpenaz, to find a compromise, a solution. Daniel showed Ashpenaz that he didn't need to put his neck on the line, literally, in order to protect Daniel and his friends and their right to be who they were. And said, Daniel said, I'll offer you a test. Give us only vegetables and water, and you will see that if you allow us to honor our faith, that we will still be able to accomplish your goals for our lives. When we were fairly newly married, my wife and I moved to Minnesota, and our oldest son, who's now 21, was just about 3. And we entered in Minnesota into a particular kind of Christian subculture. And we did it at a time when we were thinking about what it meant to be good parents, what it meant to be a family that would raise children in a Christian home. So we were struggling to instill biblical values into our kids' lives. We saw lots of models in our church, and we debated a lot. We wrestled with our own weaknesses, our own inherited family culture, with its strengths as well as its weaknesses. We read lots of books on parenting, and we talked and argued and struggled with how to raise children. But in the end, we put our kids in God's hands. But the church that we were in, and the church in general, I think, is like this, was confusing for us because there were so many different models of how to raise children in a secular society. Some families put their kids in Christian schools and they were very separate from the culture, and others were in public schools, just as one example. I remember one family in particular with two daughters, and we knew them well because their daughters were our babysitters. And in this particular family, popular culture, television and movies and so forth, were sort of banned from the house. And this family raised their two daughters with a separation from the popular culture. That was their basic strategy. And it worked pretty well until they got into high school. And then, of course, the girls wanted to hang out with their friends, and of course the friends had television and they went to movies, and so there was that constant struggle, throw in adolescence, teenage rebellion, and it was a challenge. I remember thinking mixtures of both admiration for this family as well as some guilt because we weren't doing it in quite the same way. Well, then the older girl went away to college and her habits changed. I remember vividly when she came back one summer and she was over babysitting and she was totally into television. And she had become a consumer of television. She had never learned how to watch TV critically, so that when she discovered television and the freedom that college brings, she was not prepared for the power that it had over her. So we made a decision that we were going to teach our kids how to watch television, how to think critically about popular culture, and how to create a dialogue with this secular culture that we live in. So we tried to shape our family culture. We tried to take the values of Scripture and consciously think about applying them in the world that we found ourselves in, like Daniel. And Daniel became a model. Daniel and his friends, their strategy of finding ways to cooperate with the culture while not compromising on their core principles became a model for us. Well, back to Daniel. In chapter 5, we see Daniel in a horrible predicament. Belshazzar is holding a national feast, a banquet, where all the nobles are invited. And he's specifically ridiculing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by using the goblets that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem for this feast. And then a mysterious hand, writes words on the wall that no one can interpret. The queen mother remembered Daniel, who is now an old man and obviously no longer in power where he had risen. And the queen mother summoned him to interpret this handwriting. Now, that was an easy task because the writing was in Aramaic, Daniel's native language. But the dilemma was the message, because it was ominous. If he read the writing on the wall, he would pronounce the death sentence of the king and of the Babylonian kingdom, and assuredly he would seal his own fate. A Jewish slave, even someone who had risen to the heights that Daniel had risen to, does not deliver a message that the king is going to die. But Daniel had already resolved and built into his life the principle that that Jesus teaches us, that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. He had died to himself so that he could live to God. And so he decided to tell the truth. And that very night, long before Daniel's assassination could be organized, God's sentence was carried out against Belshazzar. Well, then a new ruler comes along in the next chapter, Darius the Mede, and he wants to meet this slave from Israel who pronounced the death sentence on his predecessor. Because Daniel told the truth, knowing that it would cost him his life, he did what no other person has done in history. He moved from the third highest position in one kingdom to the third highest position in the kingdom that replaced it. In chapter 6, Daniel was about to be elevated to the highest point in the government of Darius because of his work as an administrator and because of his wisdom and because he was a truthful man. He had lived out his biblical principles over a whole lifetime in this culture, his adopted home. And he had gained a reputation of being trustworthy. But his enemies got a law passed against praying to anyone but the king for a 30-day period. Well, by this time, Daniel was not going to allow a law to change his basic core beliefs. And so he prayed to the God, the one true God, the God of his ancestors anyway. He was caught and sentenced to death and executed, except the lions refused to kill and eat him, and so he lived. And his enemies were fed to the lions themselves. Well, the point of this story is to show that a man, after being given great power and wealth and about to gain much more, is capable of serving an end other than money and power. He's capable of being faithful to his God. So the book of Daniel tells us these three stories of how an exiled Jew, a slave, remains faithful to God and in the process changes the polytheistic culture of Babylon. Well, how is this possible? Is Daniel a spiritual superman? Of course not. But he does exemplify four qualities of biblical faithfulness. Four qualities that will help us navigate the challenges of living in a secular world. The first quality is that Daniel was profoundly committed to the Word of God. So he was able to read God's law not in a wooden way and only apply it in a wooden way, in a rigid way to each situation, but in a supple way. He was able to apply it in the challenges every day of living in a secular world. He studied it all the time, not like a fan, like someone might be a fan of a great writer, but Daniel was committed and had a burning desire to be obedient to the letter and spirit of God's word. His attitude was that if God is going to dwell on earth and the temple is gone, he's got to dwell in my heart, and scripture was the way that he did that. And people saw the difference in his life. The Queen Mother said of Daniel, "There is a man in the kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him." Daniel was a man of the Word. The second thing about Daniel was that he believed that prayer was conversation with a being with free will. He did not believe in prayer for prayer's sake or to impress others with his spiritual depth. He believed at the deepest part of his soul that the God who allowed the temple to be destroyed could just as easily save anything or any person anywhere on earth. Whether Daniel was in Jerusalem or Babylon didn't matter. Because for Daniel, prayer really did connect heaven and earth in a physical sense. This is why when he had to decide whether to go with wealth and power or prayer, he chose prayer as being the best way forward for his life. The third principle for Daniel was that he and his three friends, as we've said, learned to cooperate without compromising. Daniel tactfully showed Ashpenaz that he didn't have to put his neck on the line. Daniel made it clear that he wasn't just a crazy religious person, that he was acting from a core conviction. Now, we wouldn't pick not eating meat, perhaps, maybe some of you would. But what Daniel did is he discerned what were the core principles of his faith and he remained absolutely faithful to those things. And the final thing about Daniel was he was interdependent. Daniel, the book is called Daniel, but it's really about Daniel and his three friends. And they lived together through their whole lives in a covenant community. In spite of all the pressure to be isolated, to be individualized, Daniel made himself available and accountable to his friends. Living like Daniel lived is impossible without being part of a community, of a larger church family. And so as we think about Pentecost Sunday, as we think about the birthday of the church, Daniel's model of being a committed Christian in community is a wonderful example for us. And so on this Pentecost Sunday, the challenge that each one of us faces is not to live by the letter of the law, but to live by the Spirit, and to allow God's Spirit to guide us in the daily challenges of living in Babylon, in our version of Babylon. Again, Tim Stafford puts it this way: I want to raise my children so that they absorb core values, but I very much want to do it in a way that offers freedom. Sometimes we feel pressured to adopt an approach that suits the Joneses, but doesn't fit the kind of people we are. When that happens, our kids may rebel. What's more, our neighbors may feel cut off from us. They sense the judgmentalism implicit in our approach. They're not sure they want to follow our footsteps if that means walking in lockstep. When Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he noted that they had once been a joyful congregation. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Apparently, a group of very zealous Christians convinced them that there existed only one way to live as a Christian, the Jewish way, following Old Testament traditions. Paul replied passionately, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Family culture facilitates that freedom. Family culture enables us to pass on core values while honoring our individual personalities, our quirks, our personal preferences, our interests, and our temperaments. Well, we're not done yet with raising our children. We have two teenage boys, and they've been giving us a run for our money. But it's wonderful to see, well, I'll talk about my older son because he's 21 and there's not much I can do at this point. It's wonderful to see him embrace his Christian faith in a way totally different than me. It's also wonderful for me to see someone who is, unlike me, is able to have deep empathy for other people, because that's the personality that he has. I struggle with that. I'm one of those thinking-oriented people. I'm more comfortable with thoughts than feelings. But my son is easy with that. He reflects our family culture that is influenced by his mom, and he challenges me and helps me to grow in this area. That's the kind of freedom that we need to encourage within our families and within our church community, because we're all different and we're all individuals, as well as all being part of a community. So as we gather, as we seek to be faithful disciples in a secular world, let us pray for one another, that we can encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ approaching. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for the model that he is for us of a free man, the freedom that he found in his faith in you to live in a difficult culture, a culture that challenged the very core of his faith. And we thank you for how he grew to embrace you in that culture, and to find the challenge of that culture to strengthen his faith and to strengthen his freedom to live as a faithful follower of you. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you would help us to be models in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhood, of people that live lives of freedom. Lives that aren't perfect, that are vulnerable and open, where you are at work, where you can touch people through our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.